Song of Solomon 6, verses 1, 2, 3. Whither or where is my beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved is gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. The Song of Solomon itself is not unlike the Christian experience. Remember what George Burroughs said of this book? He said, this book is a series of visits and withdrawals of our Lord, of revivals of grace and exposure to trials. So the one thing you learn as you walk with the Lord is that the Christian experience is rarely static. Right? We've got highs, we've got lows, we've got days where it seems the Lord is very near, and other times it seems as if the Lord is very far. Recently, the bride has lost temporary contact with her groom. Remember in chapter 5, verse 6, her expectation was high. She says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And what an experience. Her experience is so often the experience of all of us, right? Times when we're expecting the Lord to be near, right? Sometimes when we come to church, we expect to hear a word from him. We open our Bible in devotion and we expect him to speak. And there's times when we come to pray and we're expecting that season of sweet communion, right? And we find that the Lord has withdrawn himself and he is gone. And so the expectation she had was quickly dashed by the realization the Lord had gone. And yet remember how in this instance she only had herself to blame, right? He had withdrawn because of her negligence. He had withdrawn because of her complacency. Remember how in verse 2 she's in a semi-sleep-like state and she says, I sleep, but it wasn't the sleep of death, because she went on to say, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. So she is in a semi-sleep-like state. He's knocking at the door. How does he knock? Most graciously. Open to me, he says, my sister. Right? That title of pure love. Open to me, my love. There's the passion of the Lord. Open to me, my dove. Open to me, my undefiled. Right? When the Lord wants to open the hearts of his people, he reminds us how much he cares, how much we mean to him. And so he is pictured here as patiently knocking outside the door. My head is filled with the dew and my locks with the drops of the night. He's been standing, waiting for entrance. How often would the Lord stand and gain and seek entrance into our hearts? Well, how did she respond? Verse 3, I've put off my coat. This is chapter 5. How shall I put it on? I've washed my feet. How shall I defile? What a pathetic excuse. I don't want to get my feet dirty again. I've already got my feet cleaned them into bed. I don't want to put my coat back on again. And as we look at that pathetic excuse, are we not reminded how often the Lord withdraws from us on account of our complacency, because our excuses are just like this, so lame. Well, her complacency was eventually overcome by his gracious persistence. In verse 4 of chapter 5, what is it that awoke her? My beloved put his hand in the hole of the door. And my bowels, or my innermost heart, was moved for him. Right? The eastern door could be unlocked from the outside if you knew the configuration of the lock. And so here is the Lord. He reaches in and he unlocks the door. And even as she sees his persistence, he's moved. Right? And when we see how persistent the Lord is in pursuing us, our hearts are moved. And so she sets about seeking after him. She's on now a mission to find him. And she doesn't find him immediately. And so in order to find him, she enlists the help of her friends, who in verse 8 of chapter 5 are identified as the daughters of Jerusalem. And notice what she said to them in chapter 5 and 8. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Not sick because of his presence, but sick because of his absence. Right, the absence of the Lord had made her heart yearn for him even more. In fact, her passion for her beloved was so strong that it provoked in them a curiosity. And so they ask in verse number 9, why is your beloved more than another beloved? What is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou do so charge us? Why is it? What is it about him that makes you desire him so strongly? And her memorable response was our subject theme last Sunday night. Remember how she spoke of his supremacy? My beloved, he's the chiefest among 10,000. Like Saul, he is head and shoulders above the rest. And then she went on to describe his beauty. in 12 different ways. And she spoke of his eyes and of his lips, and she spoke of his hair and all these characteristics, not speaking of Christ physically, but of him spiritually. And at the end of that description, she says in verse 16 of chapter 5, he is altogether lovely. Why is he better than any other? Because he is the sum total of everything that is desired, and he is the assembled aggregate of every beautiful object. Well, that brings us down to our verses this evening. And what we realize as we read chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, is that the bride's majestic description of her beloved has produced a deep impression on these daughters of Jerusalem. And so now we find them asking the bride to tell them where their beloved had gone, despite the fact that just a few minutes ago she didn't know, and she was asking them. Well, now they're asking her. And so last week our theme was the bride inquiring after Christ, and tonight our theme is the bride's companions inquiring after Christ. And so we're going to notice then in these three verses, first of all, the companions' inquiry in verse 1, and then the bride's response in verses 2 and 3. So the companions' inquiry, let's notice it in verse 1. Whither or where is thy beloved gone? O thou fairest among women, whither or where is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? Now, notice three things in their inquiry. Notice that their inquiry was revealing. Notice how they describe the bride here by this title that we've already seen back in chapter 1 and verse 8, O thou fairest among women. Right, so the daughters of Jerusalem, they look at the bride and they describe her by the same description that Christ himself had given her back in chapter 1 and 8. Remember what the bride thought of herself? Right, the bride didn't think much of herself. She said, I am black. She saw herself as not the most attractive. And notwithstanding what she thought about herself in chapter 1 and 8, the Lord gives her this title, O thou fairest among women. O thou perfect one. O thou spotless one. Right, whatever else you think of yourself, let me share with you what I think of you. Well, isn't it interesting here that now the daughters of Jerusalem also use the same title? And telling us that the beauty of the bride was not only one that Christ could see, but the beauty of the bride was one that her friends could see. Now, who were the daughters of Jerusalem? I've suggested to you they were those who knew the bride, but were not really that acquainted with the groom. Perhaps they were seekers. Perhaps they were new converts, immature believers. Whatever the case is, we know they were friends of the bride. And they could see something in the bride that was attractive. And therefore, they use then this phrase, O thou fairest among women. It was Matthew Henry who said that true sanctity is true beauty. The truest kind of beauty, Peter argued, is that inner beauty, that beauty of holiness. Remember how he was speaking of how a woman ought to adorn or how she ought to dress? And he was speaking about the outward adornment and then the inward adornment. And he talked about the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of a great price. Right? And so what we learn is that the body of Christ, there's a beauty, there's something attractive about the body of Christ that causes not only the Lord to see, but even those who are around her. Let me give you a couple of examples. Think of Samuel. Of Samuel, we read that as he grew and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. Right? Samuel was in favor with God and with men. Well, the same thing is said of the Savior, Luke 2:52, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Said of Samuel, said of Christ, it was said of the New Testament church in its infancy. And they, continuing daily, the book of Acts, with one another in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor. It's the same word with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. How are we to understand that three times over, both in the Old and the New Testament, the people of God were said to have favor with God and also with men? Matthew Henry, I think, captured what the meaning was in his comments in the book of Acts. He said, undissembled piety and charity will recommend and command respect. And cheerfulness in serving God will recommend religion to those that are without. Undissembled piety, that's real religion. Right? There's a lot of false religion, there's a lot of hypocrisy, but real religion, I mean true religion, Matthew Henry says here, it will command respect, not of people in the church, but it will command the respect even of those who are without the church. You know, that's an interesting phrase. A few times in the New Testament found, them that are without, them that are without. Paul spoke to the Colossians and he said, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. To the Thessalonians, he said that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. Remember the spiritual leader. He was an individual who had to have a good report of them that were without. You know, it's easily, relatively easy for us to have a good reputation in the church. But what's our reputation amongst those who are without the church? Is there anything of the loveliness of Christ in us that would cause the world, new converts, spiritually mature people to look at us and say and see something even of the beauty of Christ, oh, thou fairest among women? Is there anything about us that enables us to have an evangelistic outreach to the ungodly before we open our mouths? Because there's something in us that we're growing with the respect of the world. Why? Because of the beauty of Christ. And so their question is very revealing. What's our reputation amongst those in this world? In the workplace, in the places of frequent exchange? Right, those times when those in the church are not around us. It's a very revealing question here, even as the daughters of Jerusalem see this woman as being the fairest among women. Their question was not only searching or revealing, but it was searching. Notice what she asks, or what they ask. Whither or where is thy beloved gone? Where is thy beloved turned aside? That question had a chastening tone about it. Because I rather think at this stage she knew exactly where the Lord had gone. Right? She had become aware of her complacency. She had become aware of her negligence. And so asking, where did the Lord go? You know, the question becomes very important to us as well. Why should Christ ever withdraw from his church? Why should Christ ever withdraw from us? The first matter we should consider is the possibility that we have driven him away by our sin. Or that we have driven him away by our disobedience. Or that we have driven him away by our foolishness or our worldliness or our negligence. So these are things then that we need to consider as we look at the question with a chastening tone that it had. Perhaps the Lord in the question tonight would chasten you. Where has the Lord gone? I mean, have the Lord's repeated and patient overtures been received by you as you would make the same type of excuses? Oh, I got too much going on. I'm too busy. This is happening and that's happening. Right, so this question was revealing, it was searching. But notice the question was also very sincere. Where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Where is thy beloved turned aside? Notice that we may seek him with thee. Right, why did they want to know where her beloved was so that they too may seek him? Now that question introduces several things that we must consider. Consider first of all the jealousy matter. But if we're going to take this book, not as we are allegorically, but if we're going to take this book literally, we run into a major predicament at this point. Because love, as you know, is very jealous. Love is very jealous, and love would never seek or tolerate a rival. Rather, it would monopolize the beloved. Well, notice what they're asking. Tell us where he is so that we may seek him too. Right, that type of language tells us, even as in other places, that this is a spiritual account. Remember how the Lord speaks to his spouse as both spouse and sister. Right, this language is incompatible with a human relationship. So that's the jealousy matter to think about. What about the evangelism matter? What is it that sets the bride's companions seeking? Why are they asking this question, and why are they asking it now? In our study last week, hadn't we just seen the spouse describing the Lord and showing all of his excellencies and showing his perfections? And even as they speak to them of Christ, something happens. They want to know about him. And George Burroughs said this, a judicious holding forth of the character and loveliness of Christ has ever been the leading means of drawing sinners to the cross. Those that undervalue Christ do so because they do not know him. When God by his word and spirit discovers him to the soul, with that ray of light, the fire of love to him will be kindled. Great multitudes of people follow Jesus because his fame went through all the region. And those who saw his mighty work said nothing. His name could not have been known abroad. Take, for example, the woman of Samaria. Remember, she sat at the well in John's Gospel 4. Remember, after she had an encounter with the Lord, what she said to her family, "Come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" So she speaks a word of testimony. Verse 30 says, "Then they went out of the city and came unto him." So she shares, she speaks of Christ. There is a following, and notice the result in verse 39 of John 4. "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the women which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.'" And so notice, even as she speaks of the Lord, then that becomes the chief means of evangelism. And isn't that true of the New Testament church? Think of the language that speaks of how conspicuous the church is. "You're the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." That's the conspicuous nature of the church. But you can't hide true godliness. You can't hide people who love Christ. Peter and John were silenced, or so they had hoped, but they said, "But we cannot but help but speak of the things which we have seen and heard." And see, our evangelistic usefulness will be directly proportionate to our value, our estimate of Christ. We can't help but speak of him. Those around us are going to notice. And Matthew Henry said, "That flame in her breast scattered sparks into theirs." You know, who we are impacts those around us. Sinful lusts, when they break out, they defile many. But so does a God-fearing passion for Christ. Remember the Corinthians? Of them it was said that they provoked people, not in the wrong way, but in the right way. Right? They had a zeal for the things of God that provoked people. And I wonder, as they provoked people to righteousness, which direction do we provoke people as we encounter them? So there's the jealousy matter. There is the evangelism matter. But in the sincerity of this question, notice the personal matter. Something profound has happened to this woman as she describes the Lord. Right as she's describing him, all of a sudden she finds comfort in him. Henry said drooping Christians would find benefit themselves by talking of Christ as well as do good to others. You know, the Lord is not absent for long from those who speak of him. I go back to my own testimony with Gina, and my heart, whatever state it was in, was desperately complacent. But as she began to ask me of the Lord, I began to speak. You know, she was dragging it out of me, and I was with hesitance sharing. But as I spoke of the Lord, lo and behold, the Lord became alive in me like he never had before. And so do you see what's happening in this passage here? Then she's lost communion with him, and she's provoked to share about him. And as she shares about him, he draws strangely near. A child of God, have you never found that in your own experience? Right, when you share Christ with the Lord, with others, all of a sudden it's as if the fire is renewed within your own soul. Well, then there's also a fellowship matter here to notice. Notice the language, "that we may seek him with thee." The Bible tells us that in seeking the Lord, we must seek him. We must seek him early. We must seek him deliberately, we must seek him diligently, and we must seek him with those who would also seek him, that we may seek him with thee. Who are your friends? Who are those that you align yourself with? I tell you, the best people you can ever have fellowship with is with those who are likewise seeking him, that you may join them, that we may seek him with thee. Child of God, are we a benefit to those around us as we seek the Lord? Henry said, "We must seek for communion with Christ in communion with saints." Right? This is a fellowshipping church. But fellowship is not an end in itself. It is a means to an end. It is even as we fellowship with one another, we find ourselves in fellowship with Christ himself. So here's something of the companion's inquiry. Where is he, that we may also seek him? But let's come then to the bride's response. And as we look at the bride's response in verse 2 and 3, there are two things we're going to notice. Notice first of all, his whereabouts. Because she's got an answer to the question, where is he? In verse number 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. Notice the language of geography here. My beloved has gone down into his garden. When you read your Bible, you'll notice that they often talk about going up to Jerusalem, but here going down into the garden. And that's geographically accurate because the eastern gardens mentioned in Scripture were not in any way connected with the city or with the residence, but usually they were about a mile and a half outside the confines of the city. And so going up to Jerusalem was correct in terms of the city, but going down into the garden. And so she says here, my beloved has gone down into his garden. Now, what does garden mean? Well, already back in chapter 4, turn back to chapter 4 and notice how we've already been told of the garden and the church being likened unto a garden. Chapter 4, verse 12, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. It's not a public garden. It's your garden like in your backyard, right? It's for your own personal enjoyment. And you see, the garden, the church, is for Christ's own personal enjoyment. Down in verse 16, awake, O north wind of chapter 4, come thou south, blow upon my garden. There it is again. And then over chapter 5, verse 1, the groom says, I am coming to my garden. What are we to understand of that? Well, throughout Scripture, the garden is a picture of the church. Isaiah said this, thou, and he's speaking of the nation of Israel, thou shalt be like a watered garden. Jeremiah spoke to the individual members of the nation of Israel, and he said that their soul shall be like a watered garden. So the church is in many places likened unto a garden. When asked here, where is the groom? She answers, my beloved has gone down into his garden. And I want you to notice here that she knows where he was. Now, where is he? She knew where he was. And that's significant because just a few verses previously, in verse number 8 of chapter 5, she has no idea where he is. Look, I charge you, daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that ye tell him that I am sick of love. Where is he? Even though back in chapter 5 and verse 1, he says, I am coming to my gardens. What a fool I have been to fret and to weary myself seeking him where he is not, when all the while he told me where he was. You know, often it doesn't seem to occur to us when we are swept away by trying events that the Lord is always where he says he will be, and that is, he's in his church. And George Burroughs said, the spouse knew well the beloved's place of resort, and felt that though withdrawn from her, he was still among his churches and in the midst of his saints. Jesus may withdraw from the soul of the believer, but he never forsakes his church. And when our hearts are forsaken, we may be comforted by knowing that if diligently sought, he will be found again in the spiritual garden of his church. Well, you know what the sad irony is? The sad irony is that when believers go through dark seasons, oftentimes they withdraw from the life of the church. And here the Lord is saying, look, that's where he's to be found. A child of God, are you going through a season of soul darkness? Right? You get nothing out of the preaching. You're getting little out of your own Bible reading. You've got no heart for the place of prayer. And you wonder, where will I find him? Where will it be like it once was when I walked with him and enjoyed his company? My beloved has gone down into his garden. Get back to the house of God. Get back to that place where so many promises are fastened, that I will meet you there, I will bless you there, I will minister grace to your heart. If the doors are open for public worship, get back to that place where God has said he will be. He is where the footsteps of the flock are. Where is the flock? They're together. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Don't isolate yourself to find the Lord. come together with the people of God, even those who are likewise seeking him, and you will find him before long. So she knows where he was. But notice she also knew why he was there. Verse 2, my beloved is gone down into his garden to the bed of spices. Notice the verbs, to feed in the gardens and to gather lilies. So she identifies two things here, to feed among the gardens. Notice the plural. Right, the church corporately is a garden. But we know that the church is comprised of many gardens. And that's an amazing thing. My beloved has gone down into his garden to the beds of spices to feed in the gardens. You know, the church universal is comprised of many local assemblies just as insignificant as this one right here. But as insignificant as we are here in Litchfield, New Hampshire, how significant are we? If the Lord has said, I've gone to feed in my gardens. I've come to that garden. This is a garden of God's planting. This is a garden where his providence and the mercy of God for some reason has brought us all together. We're all different. Like the flowers in a garden. Our needs are different. Our abilities are different. Our beauties are different. But he's planted us together. And what kind of a garden would it be except he comes to feed? The Lord comes to this garden. If the Lord ceases to come to this garden, we cease to be a church. We cease to have a purpose. And her confidence here is that he's come not because she deserved it, because already we know she's already forfeited it. But God's presence is always gracious in the midst of his people. He comes to feed among the gardens. Notice he had also come to gather the lilies. The Lord comes to his garden to gather the lilies. In other words, he has a right to the produce of his gardens. Remember chapter 5, verse 1, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse, I have gathered my myrrh and my spice. If this is a garden of the Lord's planting, then the produce is produce that he deserves to lay claim upon. And what's the produce of the church? Right, it's the spiritual graces that he works in us. Love, trust, faith, prayer, praise. Like the Lord has a right to lay hold upon those things, even as the gardener would lay hold upon the lilies. And so he's able to gather the praises and the prayers of his people. But some commentators have a different idea here when it says he comes to gather the lilies. Right, the lily, when he gathers a lily, obviously the connection of that lily to the earth has been broken. And you know, when he comes to his church, he comes to gather the lilies even by death. Because death is that very thing that severs us from this world. But what a tender picture then of the Lord. He comes to his church to gather his lilies. And picture then the idea here that he gathers the lilies and they're close to his heart. And he takes those lilies, for here is the produce of his garden. And we've heard this morning in the Toronto church that four lilies have been plucked. But thank God they're in the arm of the gardener. They're in the arm of the master. And so he or she knows his whereabouts. He's gone down into his garden and he is feeding and he is gathering. Notice then also her assurance in verse number 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. So something is worth noting here as we come to this third verse. And speaking of Jesus to others, because that's how we got here. Now, why is your beloved any better than another beloved? Well, let me tell you why he's better. And as she begins to share, they provoke the question, or it provokes the question, well, tell us where he is that we may seek him too. On speaking of Jesus to others, she regains her own assurance. This is language of assurance. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Have you lost your assurance? Have you lost your assurance of the nearness of the Lord? Do you know as we speak of Christ to others that that assurance we so crave is an assurance that God works in us? Notice here the renewal of God's covenant. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Here is covenantal language. The language of the covenant is I will be your God and you will be my people. Well now, even though in a forlorn and a desolate state, she still knows that she is the object of his affection. I've been careless. I've been negligent. I've not been what I ought to be. But I am my beloved's. Child of God, can you say that tonight? By the grace of God, no, you're not what you ought to be, and you haven't been what you should have been. But if the Lord in his covenant gracious love lays his affection upon you, you are his still. And you therefore can say, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. There is a subtle change here from the first time that language is used. Go back to chapter 2:16 and notice the first time she made a similar statement of assurance. She said, my beloved is mine, and I am his. Well, now she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine. Isn't that so like the Christian experience? You know, early in our Christian experience, it's the grasp we have of the Lord. My beloved is mine. A little later on in life, now she said, I am my beloved's. It's not my grasp of him, but thank God it is his grasp of me. You see what's happening in this passage? Right, sometimes the Lord withdraws from his people. And often he withdraws from his people because they have lost or they've left their first love. Something, even if only momentarily, comes between them and the Lord. And once he's gone, we begin to realize that we cannot live without him. And that sets us in action. And we search. And we search with that feeling, if the Lord doesn't draw near to me soon, I will die. You ever felt that spiritually? It's at such moments that we're often brought face to face with the question, well, what's so special about him that you've got to get to church or you've got to seek him? And we begin to describe his excellencies. We begin to talk about him. And even as we talk about him, to our surprise, he is with us again. And thereby we learn that the Lord does not absent himself long from those whose thoughts are filled with him. Isn't that the very thing that happened on the Emmaus Road? And many times since, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. May the Lord help us to reflect tonight upon who he is. And even in this incoming week, as we have an opportunity to share with others why he is who he is to us, that even as we speak with them, maybe even cold in our own hearts, that the Lord will revive passion in our own souls as we speak to him, and that even as we testify of his goodness, that goodness would become indeed more evident to us still again. The Lord is gracious and he's good. May the Lord give us praise unto his great name. And when we look for him, we know where he is. Let's get back again and trust that he is in the midst of his people for his name's sake. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for our time in the Word, for this passage, for this literary snapshot that defines something of the relationship that you have with your people. And we pray tonight, Lord, that in those visits and withdrawals that we are all subject to, and oftentimes subject to withdrawal because of our own complacency, well, Lord, I pray that you'd return again and you'd come and cause us, even as we think of how desperately we need you. Lord, as we began the service in the Lord's Day morning, I need you. Lord, I pray that tonight we'd be conscious of how much we need you and we'd go on an unquenchable search to find your presence again, that you would draw near unto us. Lord, help us as we speak to those around us to speak well of thee and to speak of your faithfulness and of your goodness. And Lord, even as we faithfully testify to others, will you come and revive our own hearts in your knowledge. Lord, I pray you bless this word to our souls. We thank you that in this passage, in this book, that the withdrawals of your presence are always followed by the revisitation. So revisit our souls tonight, Lord, for those who have been in a period of darkness for a serious amount of time. Come, we pray. Cause them to hear again your voice standing outside the door of their souls, knocking to gain entrance. And Lord, I pray that we would be fed by thee and gathered to thee and strengthened by your gracious arm. Father, we thank you that we are planted in your garden. And if we're planted in your garden, then we know that our leaves shall not wither and they will not fade. So I pray that you'd cause us to grow and cause us to mature, cause us to bring forth fruit unto your glory and your honor. And now we pray you take us to our homes in safety and help us to live for thee this week. So that even as we live for thee, that something about your beauty would be seen upon our countenance, and that even amongst those that are without, Lord, they would see the loveliness of Christ and be inclined to ask about our beloved. And in sharing him, Lord, you would draw near unto us. Hear our prayer, for we offer it in the Savior's name. Amen.